So it's October,
and the thing that's coming up on the calendar in October is Halloween. And so with Halloween coming up, I decided I wanted to do a series talking about fear. But it's not just Halloween that made me think that. It's the fact that it's a really, really anxious time in our culture and society right now. People are afraid of everything, whether you're talking about what's going to happen with the dumpster fire of a presidential election that we've got going on, or there's stuff about, you know, crazy levels of racial tension that are going on and things that are happening associated with that all over the country. There's the fact that all of this is being reported by 24-hour news networks whose interest is to keep you tuned into the news for 24 hours, not only that, but competing with other networks and selling advertising, which means they want to keep you afraid because that's what makes them money. So constantly that's being pumped in. Constantly you're being told things in ways that elevate fear because it's profitable for people to do that. And it's not just that. It's that there really are things in the world to be afraid of. There really are things that are going wrong. There really are dangerous people doing crazy, hurtful things. That really does happen. And it all seems to be kind of at the front of our minds right now. And so, on the one hand, with Halloween coming up in the month, and that's just convenient, but on the other hand, in the world we live in, I thought it would be good to take a few weeks to talk about fear and what the Bible has to say about fear. It's one of those facts that I hesitate to mention because on the one hand, it sounds hokey, like something somebody made up for a Hallmark card. But on the other hand, it actually happens to be true. If you look in the Bible and you just look for some version of a command to not fear, what you'll actually find is that in the Bible, some version of do not fear happens 365 times. Now, you may think that that's a matter of inspiration and God said they're going to need to make inspirational calendars one day. I'm not going to go to that end of it, but I am going to say this is fairly important. It's fairly integral to what it means to follow Christ, to serve this God. You need to understand that as a command, this is in there more than most of the stuff that we talk about all the time. More than most of the stuff that we debate about all the time. More than the stuff that churches actually fight with each other over. Way more than most of that, actually. Do not fear. Turn to John chapter 14, starting verse 25, because I want to actually look at some of those. Now, in John chapter 14, here's the setup. Jesus is about to be arrested, go to the cross, but he's got the disciples together. They don't understand any of that. He does. He gets them all together, and he's going to talk to them about what they need, what they need to know, what they need to understand, what they're going to have to do this without him being physically present with them from this point on. So what is it that's important? What does Jesus want to pass along to them at that point? All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now, I want you to think for a second. This is what Jesus is saying to them before he's going to get arrested. They don't get this yet, no matter how much he tells it to them. They're really not getting it. This is the same passage that earlier Jesus says, hey, I'm going to give you this new command. You're going to need this to make it. And he does this beautiful, beautiful oration about love. And he goes into all this detail, and it's gorgeous. And then at the end of it, one of the disciples looks at him and goes, wait, you said you're going somewhere? So they're not getting it. And they're not going to get it any better when he comes and gets arrested and is taken away from them, even though he's explained it. So, but here's what he says to him. He goes, okay, look, I'm not going to be with you. But the Spirit is coming, and in many ways that's going to be better. The Spirit is coming, the Advocate. And Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and remind you of everything that I've said to you. And then he says this. But I'm giving you peace. As a matter of fact, I'm giving you my peace. Now, there's a sense in which he is talking specifically to those people in that room. I get that. I wouldn't try to argue otherwise. There is a sense also in which those who would follow Jesus without him being physically present, I think the same thing applies. Those who are given the Spirit. And so there's a sense in which Jesus says, hey, I gave you peace, not just peace, I give you my peace. The peace that allows Jesus, as the hour of his death is approaching, to call these men together who are going to live and comfort and talk to them. The peace that allows him to face the things that he faces, the peace that allows him to love the way that he loves. And he says he's leaving that with you and with me. And from that thought, he goes into this one. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Those are command statements, and as commands, and I told you before, 365 commands in the Bible, not to fear. The command to not fear is really an odd thing to command. Right? Very much along the lines with, do not let your heart be troubled. Okay. Why didn't I think of that? You understand? As a command, it's like somebody saying, hey, I can see you're really concerned about this. Don't worry. Thanks. Appreciate that. It doesn't really work as a command, does it? Yeah, I'm worried Jesus said it. It doesn't really work as a command, does it? Hey, stop being scared right now. Seriously, stop worrying. Well, I'm going to go ahead and argue. I kind of don't think it is one exactly. No, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying he didn't say it. I'm not saying that, well, fear is cool. You just misunderstood. What I'm saying is, I think if you pull that out of any context, then yeah, it looks like command statements and fairly useless ones at that. Hey, don't let your heart be troubled. All right, I'll give that a try. And don't be afraid. Got it. Listen to the context. Process through this with me. Well, before we even get to context, I want you to just think about it in this sense. Anybody who spent any time with small children has said this. Maybe not, do not let your hearts be troubled, child, but hey, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, what we don't mean is, hey, you better stop being afraid or you're not going to get to watch TV for a week. It's not that kind of thing, right? It's not. If you don't stop being afraid, there are going to be consequences. That's not the deal. When do we say stuff like that? We say stuff like that when there's something to be afraid of. Right? When it's scary. When there's some big storm. When they're going through something. Maybe God forbid your child has to have a surgery and you're having to talk about it. And that's terrifying for a kid to be in that situation. And you do not have the power. You do not have the ability. You can't just magically make all that better. You're not saying, hey, don't worry about it. Give me about 10 seconds, I'll fix it all up. Or maybe when your kids were young. Or maybe you were watching somebody's kid and they're really young and it's dark and they're afraid of the dark, but you're also thinking big picture, not just saying, well, we'll just all sleep with the lights on. You want them to be able to get past this. And I don't know what you did. But maybe you go and you lay down with them. And the lights stay off and you tell them you don't have to be afraid. And your follow-up is this, because I'm here with you. Because you're not alone. You don't have to be afraid because this is temporary and there's going to be another side to it. We're going to come out the other end together. You don't have to be afraid because you haven't been abandoned. You don't have to be afraid because even though this may feel like it's it and this may feel permanent and this may feel like you're not getting out of it, I can see something you can't see and I know where it's going. I can tell you it's just temporary and it's going to pass. And even now, you're not going to be alone in the middle of it. I think what we're saying when we say don't be afraid, I think we're saying you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to let your heart be troubled. And I'm really starting to think that's what's going on here in this passage, especially if you back up and consider the context a little bit. Same passage, if you back up John 14 to verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Listen, the reason that Jesus can tell them that they don't have to be afraid is because of what kind of God they actually have. And I need you to understand this if you're going to understand any of the rest of this. Here's the scandal of this. Here's the thing that we gloss over. The glorious scandal of this passage isn't that Jesus is like God. The glorious scandal of this passage is that God's like Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus says, if you want to understand who God really is, if you want the clearest picture that you can get of who God is, of what his character is, of how he interacts with people, then look at Jesus. If you want to know what kind of God you have, Jesus is your answer. And Jesus believes, and I consider him an authority, Jesus believes that he's the kind of God that makes it where you don't have to be afraid. And I want you to understand, he's saying that as a precursor of what they're about to go into when their whole world is going to fall apart on them. Where Roman soldiers are going to come in and arrest him. Where there's not going to be this rescue on the front end, where he's going to be executed in the most brutal manner possible by people who have gotten really good at it, who, by the way, execute people in this manner as a matter of course, particularly in this region, if they claim to be the Jewish Messiah. Jesus isn't the only guy who ever claimed to be that. He's curiously not the only guy named Jesus who claimed to be that. It's a very common name. And what it means is your movement's over. What it means is clearly you were wrong. Where was your God? Because we were able to kill your Messiah. So it's going into that that Jesus says, do not be afraid and do not let your hearts be troubled. You're not alone. You're not abandoned. Trust in God. Trust also in me. You want to know what God's like? You want to see the Father? You know me. That's what he's like. Turn to 2 Timothy, or the real words. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Speak for a living. That's what I do. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting verse 7. The young evangelist Timothy, Paul says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. So, a ton of context on this. You should read the book sometime. But to this young evangelist, Paul's saying all kind of stuff that he's got to do to handle this task that's in front of him, of not just handling one church, but all the congregations in this little region. And here's what he says to him. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Now, I want to ask you, what is Paul saying to Timothy about this God? Because you got to understand, the concept that's so deeply embedded in us about gods in their culture, and frankly, it hangs on today, is the foreboding God up on the mountain with the lightning bolts watching for you to do something wrong. The one who's perpetually disappointed in you, doesn't like you much, but maybe if you come and sing songs for an hour, you can buy him off for a little while. If you do these steps, maybe there's sort of a loophole you can get through. And despite the Bible's best efforts to present this God as something very different than that, in contrast to that, we still hang on to it. Paul says to Timothy is, look, the God you have didn't give us a spirit of fear and timidity. It's not what he's interested in. It's not what he wants from you. This God gave you a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And by the way, I'm going to argue because of the way he phrases it, Paul sees those things as mutually exclusive. Paul said, it wasn't this, it was this, and it can't be both of them. It was this as opposed to this. It was power, love, and self-discipline as opposed to fear. Now, I'm not just basing that on one snippet of a verse. We're going to go through some other verses, and you're going to see the same thing play out. But I'm telling you, that's how he's presenting it. And we try to merge them together, mold them together in something, and we're surprised at our rather pathetic results. It can't work together. It doesn't go together. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. Paul writing to the Roman church says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So to this church, the Roman church is having all kinds of problems. There's Jews, there's Gentiles. They're really having trouble working it out and being all one people. They're both trying to pull rank on each other for different reasons because they're human beings, and you've met human beings. That's our game, right? But to them, Paul says, hey, You were given the Spirit of God. And by that Spirit, we are adopted into the same family. We are adopted as children of God. And the God who gave us this Spirit has no interest in making us slaves who are motivated by fear. Let me say that again. The God who gave us the Spirit, the God who Paul tells us about, who wrote most of the New Testament, by the way, Paul believes that this God has no interest in making people slaves who are controlled by fear. No interest. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit makes us adopted children and enables us to approach God as Abba, Father. Now, I really need to unpack something here for just a second, if you'll allow me to. Because I don't know that we get the impact of what he just said there today, being separated by that time and culture as much as we are. The word Father occurs 691 times in the Old Testament. Of those 691 times that the word Father or some derivative of it occurs in the Old Testament, 13 of them refer to God. 13 out of 691 in the Old Testament refer to God. Most of those are prophecies referring to some time in the future where God will be a father to them. You follow me on that? Most of those 13 references are references to some time in the future from a prophet or something where they're saying there will come a time when God will be a father to them. David and Isaiah are the only people in the entire Old Testament to refer to God directly as Father. The entire Old Testament, all of the writers, exactly two people refer to God as Father, David and Isaiah. When you move into the New Testament, the word Father occurs 388 times. 250 of them refer to God. You see that shift? 388 times. It's a much shorter book. 250 of them refer directly to God. About half of that 250 come directly from the mouth of Jesus. Now, that may be okay with you. You may say, well, he was the Son of God. I'll remind you, there's not even a slide on this. I will remind you, though, that Jesus says things like, hey, here's how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven. I don't know why I went King James, but I did. Our Father in heaven, plural possessive. Jesus brings you right into the relationship that he has with God. And I need you to understand how radically new a thing that was when he did it. But it's not just that. Jesus does this, and then Paul invites us into it. As revolutionary as viewing God as Father was in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul move the needle even farther by encouraging us to see him as Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term. I'm told that if you go to the Holy Land now, you will still see little children who reach for their fathers and use this. It's the more intimate term that a small child would use for their father. It's not just father. It's closer to daddy. Now, I'm not telling you to change what you say. If that works for you, knock yourself out. It's great. But I'm not telling you that's some kind of magical thing. Or again, that might be too Hallmark Channel for you. But the relationship is what's important there. And what Jesus is modeling and what Paul is inviting you into is this is the way. This is what it means to be in relationship with this God. This is what's happened by the power of the Spirit, by the power of what Jesus has done. And I need you to understand what a radical shift this was. In the Old Testament, they don't even refer to God directly most of the time. In your Old Testament, particularly you have a King James Version, when you see the word Lord put in all caps, that's something your translators did. It's a decision they made because basically the guys who wrote down the Old Testament originally wouldn't directly write the name of God. If you find old manuscripts, they call it the Tetragrammaton. A lot of times you'll hear even Jewish teachers today refer to God as basically a term that means the name. The temple that they built had this one section in the middle, this very, very tiny room. One guy was allowed to go in at one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And inside there, I know you've heard the name of God spoken as Jehovah, which is something just your translators did because they didn't think you had a chance of pronouncing Hebrew. You've heard it pronounced as Yahweh. That's a guess at a pronunciation. There are no vowels in Hebrew. The vowels are provided by the speaker. The name of God was spoken one time a year in a room by one guy. There is no record of how to pronounce it. By the way, they tied a rope around that guy in case something happened to him, he had a heart attack, because they couldn't go in after him. That's how unapproachable they thought God was. And when you shift to the New Testament, it's not only that he is Father, it's that he's this more intimate term that a small child would have for their father. And that's the relationship that Jesus invites you into. That's the relationship that Paul says you have. And that's very different than the way we think about it. I can tell you, as a father who had small children, they're getting less small all the time, incredibly rapid pace. But I surprised myself with how protective I wanted to be of those kids. I mean, there are times that you really have to think through it. You have to think past your own sort of impulses because you know they've got to learn something here and that's going to be hard. But I'm never not invested. You know what I'm saying? They're never alone in it. I'm there, and sometimes you've got to encourage and say, no, you got to keep going because there's something on the other end. Yeah, this is hard, and you don't have to do it by yourself, but you do have to do it. We do not serve an indifferent God. We do not serve a God who's something like a mafia boss who wants to be bought off. We serve a God who Jesus makes implicitly clear is most clearly seen in him and is most clearly understood as things like love or a father, and not just father, but the relationship between a father and a small child. First John chapter 4, starting verse 16. I'm going to tell you, I think it's weird when preachers say, now this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. At the same time, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. 1 John chapter 4, starting verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. Here's where I really want you to start paying attention. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. In this letter, John says, okay, here's what you need to understand about God. God is love. Not God is loving. Not God is lovable. God is love. And he says, you can know and rely on the love God has for us because that is his very nature. That is who God is in essence. So whoever lives in love is living in God, and God is living in them. And again, I keep mentioning this thing about the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are always in the relationship of love and community, that kind of thing. Any list that you have of fruits of the Spirit or the way spiritual growth is supposed to work always is in the direction of relationships, love, compassion, community, always, everything on them. Works of the flesh or lists like that are always very selfish, individualized, anger, that kind of stuff. It's all in that direction. If you have somebody proclaiming the word of God who is growing in that direction and not in the direction of love, that is an apologetic that tells you what they're doing is not from God. You hear me? I don't care how tight their logic is. I don't care how loud they yell it at you or how nice their tie is. That is not from God. The fruit of the Spirit, meaning if the Spirit's there, the fruit it's going to bear are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's that kind of stuff. Always. Not do these things to get the Spirit. If the Spirit is there, this is the fruit it bears. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on Judgment Day. My dad is also a minister. He has been a minister all my life. And I remember growing up countless times that he went to see somebody who was very near the time of death. Somebody who lived a long life, somebody who we looked up to and respected, who had really given themselves to the church, who had taught us and modeled this great Christian life. And I remember over and over again my dad coming home and telling me different things about the conversation and how many of them at some points looked up at him knowing that their time was coming and said something along the lines of, I just hope I've done enough. I hope I've done enough that God will accept me. I hope I've done enough to... And Dad did exactly what he should have done, told them about the God who's most clearly seen in Jesus. But there's something that's off when that's where you land. In a God who's looking for a way to exclude you if he can find it. Not a God who's so invested that he would send his only son. The God who says, if there's any way to get you in, that's my interest. The only way you won't be there is for you to decide not to. Because I won't force you. This God, according to John, who used to walk around with Jesus, this God wants you to have confidence on the day of judgment and thinks you are able to. Because in this world, you are like Jesus. Not because you got that right, because we all kind of failed that test, right? In this world, to use other passages from other places, maybe we can put it this way, you have faith in Jesus, and so that's credited to you as righteousness. Credit, of course, as you all know, means I don't have the money now. But they're going to treat me like I do anyway. Now, you can get yourself in trouble with credit cards, but you understand the concept. That's what credited means. It means, of course, you're not all the way righteous yet. That's not how this works. You put your faith in God's ability to pull it off. In God's ability to mold you and shape you into the image of Christ as you open yourself up to that. A God who's, that's his interest. Again, I really like what the theologian Jürgen Moltmann says, because he says, it's like God has the future as his essential nature, and it's from that future where everything is made new, and you are everything that he ever dreamed for you to be, that he beckons you forward. And keeps entreating you to become what you already are from his perspective. But get this. There is no fear in love. Already established, God is love. Already established that when you live in love, you're living in God and God is living in you. And then John wants you to know this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love. By the way, if God is love, what would perfect love be? That would be God, right? But perfect love drives out fear. So the longer you're in this relationship with God, it should be driving out fear, not encouraging more of it. Perfect love drives out fear. Why? Because fear has to do with punishment. Now get this. I don't know how we come up with a lot of the theology that's so popular today when we have stuff like this. Perfect love drives out fear. You're the phrasing exactly right. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. And that's not the relationship that God wants with you, where you are motivated to avoid punishment, because you can never, never, never be passionate and engaged in that kind of relationship. Everything we know about human motivation says that. It's provable over and over and over and over again. You can do certain things out of obligation. You will never be passionate about them, ever. Which makes it make a lot of sense when you look through the Bible trying to find the example of where people tried to call people to follow Jesus by telling about how bad the punishment was and this is the way to get it, and you don't find a single example of it. You say, wait a minute, look at him. You can find it where he's talking to people who are already engaged with God, people who are already religious in the system that was there in place, who had frankly been threatening other people with that kind of thing. You know what you get? Invitation. You know what you get? Follow me. You know what you get? The good news of the kingdom of God. That's what people are invited into. But we try to shortcut everything. We try to scare people into a passionate, lifelong relationship of discipleship to Jesus and growing in the way of Jesus, and we're shocked when they're not able to do that enthusiastically under a threat. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Mutually exclusive. Do you understand? If your motivation, if your relationship with God and your discipleship of Jesus is primarily compelled, motivated by fear, you cannot be made perfect in love. It gets in the way of it. It disrupts it. It twists it. It corrupts it. It makes it something different. There's not even a lot of interpretation that has to go on with that verse. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. There is no, but of course you still got to be scared. That doesn't make sense. Now, here's the place where inevitably somebody will come up to me, especially if I ended this sermon on this slide. Somebody will come up to me and say, well, what about Philippians chapter 2, verse 12? They do this faster now because we have computer concordances on our phone. Okay, let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there they go, trump card. That all sounded really good, Adam, but right here, there's a verse. You can't do anything about it. It's what it says. Well, context is actually pretty important on this one. First, let's take a look at what comes immediately before this verse. We'll start around verse 9. Now, that's part of a bigger poetic thing that Paul is doing on Jesus. I recommend you read more of the context. I'm not going into all of it because I figure you want to make it to lunch. Starting in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him, referring to Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So immediately preceding the verse in question, there's somewhat poetic passage that gives us a peek at the end of the story, the profoundly good ending to the story that we find ourselves in. Writing to people who are in really, really frightening times, under Roman rule, terrible things that are going on, persecution's going on in the church everywhere. There's a lot for them to be worried about and afraid of. He gives them this gorgeous poetic peek at how the story ends, where the story goes, how this life of self-sacrificial love ends up vindicated, ends up being what's true eternally. But even more telling than that, at least in terms of context, is verse 13, which is the actual ending of this sentence that doesn't get quoted somehow. Do you understand? The verse I gave you, and again, if I could really have a conversation with the people who put the numbers in your Bible, I mean, I'm thankful because I can just tell you to turn somewhere and it's much faster that way. But some of their choices drive me up the wall. Here's one of them. They split this sentence into two verses, meaning you could lift this as if it's a complete thought when it is absolutely not. Verse 13, which is the end of this sentence, says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." So wait a minute. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." So wait. Be very afraid because God is at work in you and able to fulfill his good purposes in and through you? That really doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Hey, you really, really better be scared because God's working in you and he has your best interest at heart. And the story ends in a good place. So, you know, be terrified and sleep with extra blankets or something. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense in the broader context of the book. It's not, hey, you know how you're going to be able to follow this God and be acceptable to him? Only if you're really, really scared of him. That doesn't make any sense. You know what does make sense? Hey, you live in a world that's still broken and fallen and twisted. And as much as the light in the kingdom of God breaks through, there's still darkness that's breaking through too. And the story's not over, and it's not complete. But one day it will be. One day it will. Everything will be restored. Everything will be made new. Everything will be reconciled. But that's still in process. But I want you to know, you're not alone. You're not abandoned. You're going to get through this. And the story ends somewhere good and beautiful and true. You have been saved. You have been, which literally translates, rescued. That's done. It's still unfolding, but it's so done that you can be sure of it. Now, work out the implications of that salvation in the midst of all the fear and trembling that's going on around you. You follow me? You live in a world full of fear and trembling, but you are those who have been saved and rescued. So work out the implications of what it means to be those rescued people who know that they're not alone and know where the story's going in the middle of all of the fear and trembling. As those who have been rescued become a part of the rescue effort. As those who have breathed in hope, learn to breathe it out to those around you so that the fear and the trembling don't consume them. Live like people who know the end of the story. Live like people who know that no matter how dark and frightening things may be, no matter how dark and frightening they may look or even feel, that you are not alone or abandoned and that rescue is coming. Live like people who believe the darkness is temporary and there's light on the way. One of my favorite quotes by one of my favorite authors, a guy named Frederick Buechner. He says this: "The grace of God means something like, here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It's for you that I created the universe. I love you." So may you learn to know and trust the God most clearly seen in Jesus. May you be filled with a spirit of love, power, and self-discipline rather than a spirit of fear. May you know God as Abba, Father. May you be so filled with love that fear is driven out as that love molds and shapes you into the image of Christ. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church said together, amen.